Thank you very much, and will you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. Father, help us now as we look at this word. Help me as I present it. May it be clear and concise. May the message be brought forth. If there's one who doesn't know you, may they come to know you. If there's one who has not examined his heart to see where he stands, we pray that he might. Help us, Lord, as we see what this word says to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a faith that you can rely on? One of the places that I have been and greatly enjoy is Niagara Falls. It greatly impresses you as you see the water coming over those falls, and I mean in great torrents, and you can get very close to it when you do. In fact, I've been to the side where you can actually put your hand down and feel the current going over the falls as you stand there. Yet what's interesting is during the wintertime, it gets so cold up into that area that sometimes the falls actually freeze and people have picnics in front of it. They have pictures of it taking place. Yet such a freeze is only temporary. And at times the ice breaks up, the river flows once again. And on one occasion when the ice broke up, a carcass of an animal was seen by the tourists floating down the river towards the falls. Then all of a sudden, a bald eagle was spotted flying over the top of the iceberg. The crowd watched as the eagle banked, then swooped down and landed on the block of ice that the dead animal was on. Even though the block of ice was headed for the falls in which it would go over, its edge plunging to the bottom, it didn't seem to bother the eagle. Instead, he set to work, having himself a meal on the dead animal. Minutes passed by, the crowd watched as the block of ice got closer and closer to the falls. Still, the eagle was feasting himself. As the ice got closer, the crowd started being concerned. The eagle would be perished if he stayed on that ice. So they started yelling at the eagle, trying to scare him so he'd get off. Yet the eagle did not move. Calmly, he gorged himself on his meal. The crowd then started throwing snowballs, sticks, and rocks at the eagle, trying to cause him to take off. Still, the eagle did not budge. Finally, the block of ice came to the edge of the falls. And at that point, the eagle was ready to move. He spread his wings, thinking that he could fly away. Yet to his surprise, his talons had gotten frozen in the blood of the animal that he was gorging on. And all of a sudden, with a shriek, he went all over the falls and plunged to his death. The point of the story is the eagle had faith in his mighty wings to rescue him from going over the falls, yet it proved to be a false faith, which ended in his destruction. Which brings us to the passage that we're considering tonight, that is chapter 8 of Acts. As you are well aware of from the sermon that we had last time, we pointed that the church experienced its first martyrdom, which was Stephen, and the first great persecution, which also came on the church at that time. Yet these events did not deter or stop the movement of Christianity. Instead, since the Jews rejected the message in Jerusalem, it now spreads to other areas and other nationalities. Yet as it goes, we see different responses to the gospel. Specifically, chapter 8 shows us the beginning of the spread of the gospel and the different types of faith it produces as people react to the gospel. And there are three reactions in this passage. One is blind faith, chapter 8, 1 through 4. Two, the second is deceitful faith, 8, 5 through 25. And third is genuine converting faith, 8, 26 through 40. And the first important truth is that each one of these faiths can be categorized in which each one of us is in one of these categories. And thus, as we go through each one of these categories, I want you to personally ask yourself, which one of these faith is the description of me? Yet before we look at this passage, I'd like to give you some general information concerning the concept of faith. First, the word faith very simply means to trust in. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I would argue, in our daily lives and activities, it is a concept we practice regularly in our daily routine. For example, when you take food for the pantry, or you buy it from the store, you by faith believe it's fresh, untainted food that's not going to hurt you or your family. When you get in your car, turn on the key, and head down the road, you by faith believe that you have a car that you can depend upon, that it's safe to drive. Isn't that not true? When you get on a plane to travel to a distant area of America, you do not go up into the cockpit and say, listen, can I look at your license? Can I give you a breathalyzer test to see if you're not inebriated so that you can fly this plane? No. You sit down and believe that that company has a qualified man there that can fly you to the place that you want to go, and you will land very safely. Or when you get in your car and you drive down the road, you do not stop at every bridge that you come to and get out of your car and look underneath to see if that bridge is safe. Do you not? You believe it's been put together properly, and you believe there are people who check it out ever so often to make sure it's a safe bridge. The person says, unless I can taste it, touch it, hear it, see it, smell it, I will not believe it, is a liar. For there are many things a person accepts by faith that they cannot prove to that exists. I'll give you two of them. One is love. When I say to a person, I love you, what do I mean by that? It's a spurious word, but we know what love is, right? When you have a wife and a husband, and they love each other. Or light. Do you realize they've defined light as traveling in a straight line? Yet they also say it has properties of being a wave. Second, faith is an important truth. It's very important concept of Scripture in relationship to salvation. Habakkuk 2:5, which is also quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38 says, the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In light of this question, which I first asked, you find out it's a very important question, isn't it? Question. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a blind faith? 8:1-4. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This is the faith of a person who is unsaved, a person who has yet to receive Christ as their Savior. Now you might ask, why do I call it a blind faith? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice it says, the God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe, not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Now, this is something we need to consider, especially in regards of spreading our faith to unbelievers. A few weeks ago, I was listening to BBN, and they had a speaker who said something that relates to this about the unsaved being blinded. He asked the crowd, when it comes to a believer sharing his faith, how should a believer do it? Some suggested by handing out tracts. And he said, that's good. What else needs to be done? Another said by inviting them to meetings or to a fellowship. Again, he said, that's good. What else needs to be done? So another said, by visiting people door to door, explaining the gospel to them. And again, the speaker asked, he says, that's good. What else needs to be done? Well, after a while, the people in the audience exhausted all their ideas of how they could share the faith. Yet the speaker once more said, that's good. What else needs to be done? Finally, one person spoke up and said, what else are we supposed to do? And the speaker answered, said earnestly, emphatically, saying, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit will open their spiritually blinded eyes to the gospel. And he's right. It's kind of like asking the blind person to read a book when they can't see. In fact, I know of some groups who do evangelism, and they have teams that go out, and yet the month before they go to any area, or the month before they talk to somebody about Christ, guess what? They go to that area and they pray. For 3 weeks they pray. I don't know if you heard John Kinlaw's testimony. He was with a group that was in Raleigh, and they were doing evangelism explosion, and they were going out and talking to people about Christ. And yet, before they went out, before they even knocked on a single door, they would go to the community, and they sit in their cars, and they pray. Week after week, they prayed. And John admitted that he thought it was kind of crazy until they went to the house. Because, you see, before they prayed, the day that they went on visitation was when there was 9/11. And guess what? Everybody opened their doors and they wanted to hear about the gospel. God had prepared the way. And you can see that blindness demonstrated in the life of Saul when he was an unsaved man. First, it was a blindness that clouded his thinking and relationship with God. One of the things that helped us understand the condition of Paul before he was saved was that ever so often he wrote about his unsaved state in his letters. One, he was blinded and he thought he stood righteous before God because he was religious. Turn with me to Philippians 3:4-7. Philippians 3:4-7. And we have Paul talking about that state that he was in. Philippians 3:4-7. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. What things soever to me, those I count loss for Christ. This was Paul's security blanket. Before he met Christ, he was a devout Jew. He was an avid worshiper at the temple, a person who was a member of the Pharisees, who were most orthodox Jews, fastidious in keeping the law. Maybe that's been your security blanket when it comes to thinking you're right with God. You've always gone to church all your life, so you must be a Christian. You read your Bible regularly. You've been baptized. You were raised in a Christian home. Thus, you must be a Christian. Well, as you see in Philippians 3, Paul found it to be a false security blanket, his religion, when he found Christ. And that's true of any person who believes that they can be saved by doing works or just being religious. Christianity doesn't come by following a religion. Christianity comes by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and having a relationship with Jesus Christ and following Him. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Other false security blankets that Satan blinds men with, most popular I've found in America, is "I'm not as bad a person in comparison to the rest of the people around me." The thinking is, "I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, a dope addict, a drunkard, and I do good things, like giving to the poor, helping those in need. Oh yes, I might once in a while mess up a little bit, lie a little bit. Basically, I'm a good person." Well, that's like the pot comparing himself to the kettle, which is both black. They think on Judgment Day what's God going to do is he's going to have a scale there. And he's going to put their good works over here and he's going to put their bad works over here. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, guess what? God's going to let them into heaven. The problem you have with that view is not only do we do things wrong, but we have a sin nature inside us that causes us to naturally to want to do wrong. As Bert used to say, he says, "It's my want to." Understand, it only took one person with a sin nature to do one evil here in this world that caused the problems we have in this world. Do you think God's going to let you into heaven when you have that sin nature? No, God has to change you. And God must punish sin. A third security blanket is this: "I'm right with God because look how God has blessed me. I'm living a good life. I have money. I have position in society. Thus, I must be on God's side." Remember in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Who was the one that went to heaven? Who was the one that went to hell? It was Lazarus, the poor man, because he was right with God, where the rich man was not right with God. Just because God has blessed us doesn't mean you're right with God. You're only right with God by receiving Christ. John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Another evidence of Saul's blindness was his zeal. Notice 8:3 what it says there. "And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committing them to prison." Understand, he thought he was doing God's work. He was on God's team, getting rid of those heretical sect of Christianity which many of the Jews were embracing. Just like men in 9/11 thought they were instruments of God attacking the World Trade Center. And many of the Muslim extremists today feel that they're doing God's work. In Africa, in Syria, across the whole globe, they feel that they need to get rid of those terrible people who they feel are infidels. Part of the blindness is the ends justify the means. Meaning it doesn't matter what terrible things you do if you accomplish a task as long as you meet the goal. You see, that's the way Paul was. As you read other scriptures when he talks about this time of his life. Acts 22:4, he admits he killed and imprisoned many believers. Acts 22:19-20, he says, "He punished them often in the synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul in his evaluation of spiritual condition at this time calls himself a blasphemer of God and a persecutor of God's church. This deep blindness can be seen in his lack of compassion for Stephen. Notice in the text there's a contrast between Saul's attitude when Stephen dies and devout men who buried Stephen. Saul's attitude when he saw them stone Stephen was he was rejoiced. He was happy what was happening. He saw here there was a man that was crumbling before him, pulverized to death by stones. But he said, good enough for him. And he cheered the fact of what they were doing. Now we're rid of this heretic. But there were some devout men who saw it differently. Interesting, that word devout doesn't necessarily mean they were believers. It was just men who realized what a great injustice had taken place. So they risked their lives by giving Stephen a decent burial. Now the reason I say they risked their lives is when a person was executed by the Jews, the rule was you didn't give them a decent burial. You just threw them out in the trash. No. They buried him and lamented over Stephen. Blind faith is the condition Paul was in. This is the condition any person is in who has not received Christ as their Savior. If you hear today and you have not asked Christ in your life, that's the camp you find yourself in. And I promise you, that's Satan's camp. And just like he could manipulate Paul to get him to go against the things of God, and could manipulate Paul to do terrible, terrible evils, he can do the same to you in being his tool. That's why you need to receive Christ as your Savior. And yet, as you see what Saul was doing, even though he was a tool of Satan, it was all part of God's plan. Notice 3 through 4 what it says. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Jesus, in his final instructions to his apostles, said that they were to be witnesses for him, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's believed that Stephen's death happened 6 years after the day of Pentecost. In that time period, the church in Jerusalem had greatly grown. Yet, yes, they were not only in Jerusalem, but there were a few places outside Judea where they had influenced that area. I'm sure it must have been a wonderful fellowship with all the apostles teaching, like Stephen helping in the work. It must have been just like heaven. But that wasn't God's sovereign plan for them. Just like it isn't his sovereign plan for us just to be a club keeping ourselves together here in this group. Thus, he let persecution come into the church, which scattered them, causing the gospel to be spread across the ancient world. Some went to Phoenicia. Some went to Cyprus. Some went to Damascus. But for the most part, they still kept on working with the Jewish people and trying to reach them for Christ, telling them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. But the next deacon in line to take Stephen's place takes a different tack, in which he goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, which results in a great awakening among the Samaritans. But it also exposes a second kind of faith that we're going to be talking about, and that is deceitful faith. Chapter 8, 5 through 25. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And with the people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, and many that were possessed with them, many taken with palsy, that they were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, at the same time, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And to him they had regards, because that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, I may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. For the heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, Samaria is a region next to Judea. Probably most of you know that. Yet it didn't seem to be a good place to take the gospel if you did an evaluation of the spiritual condition of these people, especially if you were a Jew. Since the time of Nehemiah, the Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. In fact, when a Jew went up to Galilee, he would always go down the coast and up that way. Samaria was the shortest way through, but they wouldn't even get close to that area. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And constantly they fought with each other also. Neither would they let the Samaritans come to the temple or be in the court of judgment. Basically, the Jews wrote them off as a people who were under God's curse, headed for hell. Also, they were very suspicious people, given to sorcery, and those who practiced magical arts. Notice 9 through 11. Another thing is they did worship God in their temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, but also they had other idols in there worshiping. So it was kind of like a smorgasbord of different beliefs that you had in that temple. Well, in spite of all this baggage that the Samaritans had, Philip comes and preaches Christ to them. And he ministers to their need through the power of God, where he heals the sick and casts out demons. Understand, when Christianity first started, God had them do miracles as a sign showing that work was of God. As Christianity and church became established, those signs disappeared. The result is that the people realize that Philip is truly from God. His message is one that they should receive, and so a large number of them leave following Simon and come to Philip and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this success has two reasons. First, it's out of the jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders. They cannot hinder the gospel from coming to Samaria. They don't have any jurisdiction over that area. Secondly, because Christ paved the way for Philip ministering to these people. Remember, Christ came to the woman at the well, spoken in John chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans had met Christ. They knew about his ministry. They knew of the great things he did, and they knew how he preached. Christ had sowed the seed many years before. Now, Philip was harvesting the seed. In fact, this move is so strong that even Simon the sorcerer makes a commitment to Christ. Verse 13. Yet, his faith is a deceitful faith, in which he's really not a believer. And you will see that to be true as we get further into the story. Now, in the Samaritan story, God does something unusual. The people make a profession of faith, yet the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them until Peter and John come from Jerusalem and place their hands upon them as a sign of recognition that they are truly believers. Now, the question is, why did God do that? First, so the Samaritan church would be united to the Christian church in Jerusalem. Remember the schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. God did not want to have a rift in his church. He wanted one united church. And with Peter accepting the Samaritan Christians and the Samaritans accepting Peter's blessing, that wall was broken down. Also, it was a fulfillment of prophecy in which Christ made telling Peter that he would give him the keys to heaven. And what he opened would be open. Peter was the first to give the gospel to the Jews. He's recognized the Samaritan believers, giving them the Holy Spirit. And he would be the first to preach to the Gentiles, Cornelius specifically. Well, as he places his hands on the Samaritans, signifying his approval to their commitment to Christ, Simon reveals his true colors, 18 through 24. When Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands they may receive the Holy Ghost." And Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that our gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent thee, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art a gall of bitterness in the bondness of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which have spoken come upon me." Simon thinks that Peter is like himself. He has magical spells which Simon can get. He's made a lot of money out of it in the past, doing these magical tricks. Simon's not interested in the message. He's interested in the miracles. He desires to glorify himself, not Christ. Simon thinks that anything could be bought. In fact, he had not changed his what he wanted to do. He still wanted to be a sorcerer, yet he wanted to have the power of the Holy Spirit that he could sell to other people. Note that Peter talks to him like he's an unsaved person. See the word perish there in verse 20? Same word in 3:16 when it says shall not perish. It's the same wording, referring to his fate of the wicked. Verse 21, he's basically saying he's an unbeliever. Notice what he says. "Thou neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." 22 through 23, Peter describes what his heart is like, which is not a heart of the believer. Also, Simon never prays to God confessing his sin. He's afraid of the punishment of his sin, but he doesn't desire to leave his sin. Finally, Luke never tells that he receives the Holy Spirit. Simon has a deceitful faith in which he professes Christ, he's been baptized, but his action shows he really has not given his life to Christ and that Christ is not his leader. Instead, he was the same old reprobate Simon following his old sinful ways. As one put it, man put it, just because the mouse gets in the cookie jar, guess what? He's not a cookie. And I would argue that there are many in our day and age in Christian churches who profess to say that they are believers, and I'm not going to question them, that's between them and God, but they don't show it. And their life doesn't seem to have any change to it. You ask the question, how do you know? Well, Paul says you're to test yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove yourself. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." And reprobate means one who's destined for damnation. How do you know that? Well, number one, it's not what you say. It's what you do. Look in Psalms chapter 1, and you see that. It's very evident. The person who's a believer, he's going to follow the Lord. It's going to change his life. He's going to live the life, not just in what he says, but also in his actions. Simon had a deceitful faith, saying he was a believer, but his life didn't show it. And ultimately, he was deceiving himself that he belonged to Christ. Question: are you doing the same thing? Finally, we have a genuine converting faith. 8:26-40. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gazar, which is the desert. And he rose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. He said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who can declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, whom speaketh the prophet of this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. The eunuch said, see here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Assos, and passed through and preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. First characteristic we see in the Ethiopian is he had a searching faith. One of the big questions that the unsaved has asked me when I talk to people about Christ is, how about the person who never heard about Jesus Christ? Are they going to hell? Well, the scriptures point out that if you search God with all your heart, you will find him. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And I have evidence that shows that. One time there was just a small paper. It was on the side of the road in one of the paths of Africa. And all of a sudden a native picked it up and he brought it to his chief. He said, I don't know what this thing says, but it seems to be important. And a trade man came through the area, and the trade man, the guy says, can you read this for me? And it was John 3:16. That's all it was. And the guy read it, and he read it to him. He says, it's from the Bible, and it's John 3:16. And the chief heard it, and he says, boy, I'd like to know that God. I have gods that hate me, gods that I have to be afraid of. I'd like to know about a loving God. So he sent a group of his natives out of Africa, out of the central part of Africa, and he sent them to the coast so that they would find out. They brought that little paper with them. As they brought the paper, they got to the coast and they started walking down the side of the coast trying to figure out who could help them with this. Well, at the same time, there was a ship off the coast and there was a plague that was going on in Africa at the time, and what happened was that the man who was the captain of it, he says, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go to some other port. I'm not going to port there. Well, there was a missionary on. He says, listen, God's called me to Africa. Could you please put me in a dinghy and row me to shore so that I can be there? He says, okay. He says, good luck to you. He got in the dinghy. He rowed to shore. The boat docked. The sailors took all his belongings, put it on the side of the beach. And there the missionary was. And the sailors went off in the boat and they took off. There he was by himself, wondering what God wanted him to do, when all of a sudden those natives came down the way and came to the man. He says, can you read this? He looked at it and said, yeah, I can read it for you. So he read it for him. And it says, come with us. And they picked up all his belongings, and they took him to the inward part of Africa, into the native village where that chieftain was. And they introduced him to the chief, and they says, can you tell me, and the chieftain, he knew the guy's dialect, he says, can you tell me about this God? And guess what? The chieftain received Christ as his Savior, but then also the guy had a chance to do a ministry at that native village. And guess what? All the natives in that village received Christ as their Savior. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And that's what you see of this Ethiopian eunuch. Evidence can be seen in the fact that the Ethiopian traveled 1,200 miles from Africa beyond Egypt. Why? Because he wanted to know about the one true God. Think of the cost it was to make such a trip. He probably came on one of the feast days. And when he gets to Jerusalem, being a statesman that he was, he would have been able to have the privilege to talk to the top brass, the priests, the scribes, the scholars of Israel. Yet they can't give him an answer of how he can be right with God. But that doesn't stop him from searching. Before he leaves, he buys a scroll. Just one of the books of Scripture, which happened to be the book of Isaiah. The one book that talks more about this, the Messiah, than any other book in Scripture. Think of the chance of that being. Understand, purchasing scriptures in those days were very expensive. Everything was written on lambskin by hand, and there weren't too many of them around. It must have been quite an investment, but he counted it worth it. Why? Because he wanted to hear. He desired to know the Lord and also teach it to his servants. Notice, he's reading the Word of God orally in his chariot as his servants around. He wants them to hear about it too. And he had gotten pretty far in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, he'd been reading quite a long time. Now, do you think God didn't notice that? You better believe he noticed it. He had an angel come to Philip and commanded him to go down to Gazar, the desert, which was 60 to 70 mile trip, just so he might talk to this man. By human thinking, this would seem to be a crazy move. For Philip was in Samaria doing a great work for God, thousands were being saved. But God is concerned about teaching and reaching one lost soul who's seeking him. So he sends him down there. And God's done that before, too. You know Rahab the harlot? Well, God moved the whole nation of Israel to come in from the east. Why? So he could reach Rahab the harlot. Or Nahum, captain of Assyria. God sent a little girl there. Why? So he could reach Nahum. That's also why he sent Philip to the desert. And notice, the Simon Tyban, the Ethiopian, is reading Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. A prophecy which the Jews recognized to be a messianic term until the Christians awarded it to Jesus Christ, and they said it's about Isaiah or it's about the nation. That's why the confusion. Next, you see a humbling faith of the Ethiopian. Holy Spirit directs Philip to join the chariot. He does. He asks him if he understands the reading. Now understand, the Ethiopian is a man of position. Usually the upper crust would not have any fraternized with the common people like Philip. But he doesn't care who Philip is. He wants to have answers, so he invites him in the chariot. And we see a teachable faith of the Ethiopian. He asks Philip, who's it talking about? And Philip starts to explain the passage. He gives the gospel of Christ, dying for his sins. And the Ethiopian listens intently. As a result, you see the response of faith of the Ethiopian where he desires to receive Christ. And he proves it by being baptized. Understand, Philip doesn't say, do you want to receive Christ? No, he says, I want to receive Christ. He's that interested. And he gets down in the water and he's baptized as a profession of faith. And when he commits his life to Christ, it changes him. Notice verse 39. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. Have you ever heard of divine appointment? Well, that was the Ethiopian's divine appointment. What would have happened if he hadn't responded? He never saw Philip again. He would have been lost. But he did. And you know what he did? He took that message down to Ethiopia, and he talked to people about Christ, and he established the Ethiopian Christian church at that time. That's where it came from. Blind faith. Deceitful faith. Genuine converting faith. Question. As you evaluate what kind of faith you have, what you have. Is it like Saul at this time of his life where he really didn't know Christ as a Savior? He needed to be converted. Is it deceitful faith where, oh yes, you have said the words at one time, asking Christ to be your Savior, but your testimony and actions of life show you're really not saved? And you refuse to let God be your leader? Or is genuine converting faith like the Ethiopian who changed his life and changed other people's life? That's the type of faith that really is true faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you very much, Father, for these three faiths. Help us to evaluate our life and see where we stand with it, Lord. But also, Father, we pray that we might have the true faith that the Ethiopian eunuch had, which caused not only did the gospel go forth, but caused people to see the fact that he was a changed man that was serving you. We thank you very much for all that you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.